And I think if you were to evaluate all the things that you have in life, and Nate kind of hinted at that as we were singing tonight, I think one of the great things for me is truth. To realize that somewhere along the line I found truth, and you found truth, of course, as it's recorded in the Word of God. I almost had Jim give the testimony of his parents and how they came to know Christ in that little town called Borculo and the struggles they had because of that. It was difficult in those days to be born again in that culture and to accept that. And you're often pressured and persecuted for that and kicked out of various places because of it. But we are thankful we found truth. And once we found truth, it means everything to us. If you can understand that, you can understand what Peter's doing when he's trying to communicate that in chapter 1, that we have the Word of God, which is more sure. And so everything that we have written down for us is even more sure than if someone were here today and said, I am an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw Him. I talked to Him. I was there when it happened. If you had that tonight, or if you had the Word of God, you would take the Word of God. It's even more sure. And we understand that with that positive statement in chapter 1, he moves to the negative side. He builds us up in chapter 1 to warn us in chapter 2. And he's going to talk all about heresy and apostasy and error and all of those kinds of things. We've also had some missionaries the last few services. And in the realm of missions, you understand that it's as dangerous in that realm as far as error as in any realm. And in just a few months, probably a year and a half, there's going to be the centennial of the great, great movement or meeting in Edinburgh, Scotland, which is considered to be the one meeting that changed missions forever. As you know, England was the great missionary sending country. About the 1900s, early 1900s, kind of shifted to the United States. Of course, now it's shifted from us. We're not number one. We're not even number two. We're not even number three. We've been losing our place, and all over the world, missionaries really come from other countries than the United States more than anything. But in 1910, there was a missionary gathering, a world missions conference, and it's considered the Edinburgh era. And those of you who have studied it recognize in that day when they gathered, they made a strategic decision. They didn't, I don't think, know what they were doing. But in that year when they put it all together, here's what they did. They said, we will confine our agenda at Edinburgh to strategy and policy. That's all we're going to talk about. We're not going to talk about doctrine. We're not going to talk about position. We're not going to talk about that. And then they had no doctrinal statement that anybody had to sign to come. So anybody who was a missionary in the broadest sense of that term could come into this world gathering to talk about strategy and policy without any signing of doctrinal statement. The result of that was the birth of what we call the ecumenical movement. Unknowingly, Edinburgh organizers had set a pattern for the ecumenical movement of the 20th century. Bishop Stephen Neal rightly says that in the year 1910, it was a starting point of the modern ecumenical movement in all of its forms. It launched a movement for missionary cooperation and consultation without prior doctrinal consensus. It became an accepted method of doing things together, not worried about doctrinal position. In the end, we are being challenged today. If you're on any mission board, you understand 2010 will be the 100th anniversary, the centennial of that. And the great challenge that we are dealing with right now in mission agencies is, will we correct the Edinburgh error? Will anybody stand up and be counted? And some of the guys like Hesselgrave and McGavran and others who are missionary leaders in the United States from all kinds of different backgrounds are saying it's time to come back and correct that error. Here's their final statement. In the end, we did not resort to terms like fundamentalism or evangelicalism or conservatism or orthodoxies, as good as those terms may be. We finally just came down to this word, you must be a Christian, and you must believe in Christian truth. After all, what are we if we're not Christians? What do we believe if it's not Christian beliefs? And what kind of behavior do we enjoy if it's not Christian behavior? What kind of unity do we seek if it's not Christian unity? What kind of mission are we trying to accomplish if it is not Christian mission? And what kind of people do we seek to persuade of all those in the world if it is not that we are trying to convince them to become truly and biblically Christians? And so you understand that even then in 1910, they made a decision in the Edinburgh Conference that has impacted our church to this day, the whole ecumenical movement, because they said, we won't worry about truth. We're only going to worry about strategy and policy, and we're going to work together to accomplish that. Often today, we hear that. You don't really need to worry about those nitpicky little things, and you're so worried about those little things and whatever it is. But Peter was very convinced that it's very important for us to be accurate and true. and true to the truth that has been given to us. And he does that in a very effective way in these first three verses, which we'll just cover tonight. Next week we'll go on to the next ones, the doom of these false teachers. But here he's just trying to get across the dangers of it and of error. And I'll just ask you this. What does lying and lusting and lucre or money have in common? Well, it's exactly what he sees in these false teachers and in these false prophets and in the error that will come in. There's a lying, there's a lusting or licentiousness, and there's a lucre that's involved in it. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the words about lying. He says, but there will also false brothers or prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And he says, I just want you to know, after coming off of chapter 1, where he's talking about the greatness of the word of God and a more sure prophecy and all those kinds of things. He says, I just want you to know, if you look at the history of mankind, there's always been error. You don't have to look too far. If you go to the Old Testament, that was true. You and I can pick up the phrase, the false prophets, and we can think of a whole bunch of them. I bet you a lot of you are thinking about Elijah, right? 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 and all of those false prophets there. But I'd like to remind you today in 1 Kings chapter 22, Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, met with the king of the north. And the king of the north said to him, why don't we join forces and move forward and do battle? And the king of the south, Jehoshaphat, said to him, don't we need to hear from God? And he says, oh, yeah, I guess we should. The king of the north said, of Israel said, I think we probably should. And so he brought in some prophets. And Jehoshaphat was smart enough to figure out these are false prophets. And he says, don't we have somebody who could speak truly from God to us? And the king of the north says to him, the king of Israel says to him, well, there's one, Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never tells me what I want to hear. And it's an interesting statement, 1 Kings chapter 22. And as you read through the Old Testament, there were always false prophets. You can read about it in Jeremiah's day. There he stood alone prophesying to the people. And around him were all these false prophets. And who did the king listen to? The people will always listen, it seems like, to the false, because they will say what? They will tell them what they want to hear. So Jeremiah is saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The false prophets are saying, hey, it'll be great, just go for it. And they believe it. And of course, they wreak their doom. And so there were false prophets, he says, but you have to understand there are not going to be false teachers even in the church. By the way, if you study church history, you'd be very much aware that it did not take long for heresy to come in, for apostasy to come in. In fact, if you read Justin Martyr, who is one of the early church fathers, he said, everything Peter said was going to happen has happened already. He was right on. Within 60, 70, 80, 90 years after this was written, one of the church fathers is saying everything that is true. But here's some things that are true about these false teachers. First of all, they're false. That seems so obvious. How many would like to believe a false report? Have a financial planner who's given you false information? How would you like to have a mechanic who tells you a lie? How would you like to go to a doctor and he tells you what you want to hear, but not what you need to know? How many want a lawyer who would be a liar and tell you something false? I mean, just think about it in life. Why in the world would you ever want somebody who's false teaching you or directing you or helping you or doing that? And they are false. And more importantly, as it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. And that little phrase, deceitfully or secretly, I should say, just seems to say this. You know, they come in alongside of truth. That's really what the word secretive means, to come in alongside of. And so somebody's teaching truth and someone just comes in, stands next to him and kind of slips in. And you understand that in Galatians, Paul would say, they came in unaware. Nobody even noticed it. And they started to teach in the church. And pretty soon they had a false gospel and all that kind of stuff. Everything you read in these verses is something about deception and the reality that these are false, these are deceptive. It's not just that they knowingly teach what is false, but they are intentionally deceiving and secretly coming in and trying to pull the wool over our eyes. And he says, you watch out for them. They are dangerous because they are deceptive. And they're full of lies. And here's what he says, who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, you'll notice the word destructive is found two times in verse 1, it's found once in verse 2, and it's found again in verse 3. The two in verse 1 and the last one in verse 3 are the same. The other one in verse 2 is a different word. And the word heresies that goes with that destructive, which means to be they're doomed, it's a word that does, to us, heresy means false teaching. That's the way we have defined it. It's inaccurate or incorrect doctrine. But originally, as it's written here, that's not what it meant. And so the destructive heresy was not that they brought in a false doctrine, although that's what they did. That's what it was. But really, the word means to make a choice. And it's a word that's used by Paul in Galatians, and it's used by Luke in the book of Acts, and it's translated to be divisive. And what they did was they came in with this destructive division. They came in with this new teaching that was dividing the people. And he said this heresy that is coming in, this divisiveness that's coming in, is not good. It's destructive. It's destroying the church of Jesus Christ. By the way, you and I understand how important unity is to God. You cannot begin in Genesis and read through Revelation without having a sense that unity is vitally important to God. It is unity around truth. It is unity contained in truth and all those kinds of things. But God detests divisiveness, and he hates people who come in and split up other people, in this case over a doctrine or issue. They are deceptive and they are divisive, and that is destructive, he says here in verse 1. And besides that, they even deny the Lord who bought them. You see, a lot of people will tell us it really doesn't much matter. I don't know how many times. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that. You know, you believe that and I believe this. It doesn't really matter. You know, it's what really matters, the core issues of the gospel. You know, what's the core issue of the gospel? I'd like to know what that is if it isn't the whole word of God. You know, you don't have to worry about that. It does matter. It always matters. Truth always matters. Every element of truth matters. You can't have 90% truth and 10% error. You don't have truth then. You got 10% error mixed into the mess. And you can't have a true gospel if you have a bunch of error floating around in the middle of it all. You can talk to Paul about the church at Galatia when he wrote to them. They had a lot of truth, but they also had some error, and he was mad. He called it a false gospel. And he said, boy, I'll tell you, I wish God would just destroy those people, because they're preaching another gospel, which is really not another gospel. It's an error, and it's leading people astray. And here's the problem, and he points it out so well. These who are deceptive and divisive are denying the Lord who bought them. And that's the problem with error. It might start out with little things that don't seem to be important, but at the end of the road, they deny the Lord. They deny the one who bought them. And what he's really saying is this: if you accept truth, you have to accept the Lord, who is the master of your life. He's the one who bought you. He has every right to demand anything he wants of you because he paid the price for you. We're going to take part of communion, and that's going to be demonstrated to us. And for me to accept some kind of error will ultimately lead into something that denies him, the one who bought me. And he said they are deceptive and divisive. And ultimately, they are turning your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of your life. That's what they're really doing. They're getting you to follow them. They're getting you to follow their way. They're getting you to follow their heresy, their sect, their divisiveness. And somehow they are turning your heart ultimately against the Lord. That's why Christ hates it so. Because at the end of the day, it isn't like I just got a few things wrong in my thinking. It's I don't like God anymore, and I don't like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, anymore, and I deny Him. By the way, the one who wrote this knows all about denying the Lord, doesn't he? His name is Peter. There was a day in his life when he denied the Lord. To deny the Lord, as you know, for him meant this: to live as if He does not exist. Remember when he said, they said to Peter, do you know the Lord? He said, oh, no. Never met him, don't know him, have no connection to him. To deny the Lord is to live like Christ doesn't even exist. And surely we're not connected or related to him. Finally, he says in verse 1, and they bring in themselves swift destruction. And so they are deceptive and they are divisive and they are denying the Lord Jesus Christ himself and therefore pushing themselves away from them. And finally, they're bringing on themselves a swift destruction. Chapter 2, verse 1 is all about the lies. They're liars. You want to follow them? Want to be a part of that? Want to accept lies? Why would you do that? You would not do that in any other area of your life. Why would you do that in your Christian life? But here's another thing, because you can't separate. Here's the thing about lying and error. You can't separate doctrine and truth and all that from lifestyle. here's what he says in verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now, here the word destructive is not the same as the other places for destructive. And literally it means this, to be totally unashamed. It's a word that means to just do whatever you want. It has everything to do with licentiousness, which is a big English word that none of us understand. But it means this, to be totally unashamed in what I'm doing. And we all understand what that means. In immorality and in intoxication and all kinds of other bad stuff, I just go out and do it. And I don't have a lick of shame about it either. He said, when you have lies, you will have licentiousness. You have people who have now picked up a lifestyle that is totally unashamed in what they are doing. And you know what happens when God's people, who claim to be God's people, or at least the people who claim to be God's people, now live out there in an unashamed way? Here's what happens, verse 2. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so they are defiling their own lives and they are discrediting the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, Peter's very concerned with that. He should know a little bit about that. Because there was a day in his life when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't live the way he was supposed to live. And he never got past that, I don't think, of how the impact of that was. It discredits the name of Jesus Christ. And the way of truth, which is a reference, of course, to the Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is somehow blasphemed. It's discredited. It's defamed. And he says, you have to understand that to follow error is extremely dangerous. Because you're following lies. And the lies will result in licentiousness, just this unrestrained lifestyle that allows you to do whatever you want to do, which will discredit the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our God. A concern that Paul had in Romans chapter 2, a concern that Paul had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a concern that Peter will have several times here in 1 and 2 Peter. It's a lifestyle that just discredits in every way. He says, so it's lies that lead to licentiousness. And in verse 3, he says this, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction goes or does not slumber. And he says, how do they do it? How do they come in and get away with it? I've been watching the elections as you have been. And why do we vote for who we vote for? You know, I think it was the German philosopher Jürgen Habermas, who said democracy is the only system that produces a people that can't continue democracy. And if you study it, what he is saying is this, democracy cannot bring to the people's hearts what they need as far as spiritual and moral values so that democracy can keep going. It's kind of what Alexis de Tocqueville and George Washington said so well. The only reason democracy can go forward is because you have good people. And the day you wake up and you have bad people, democracy doesn't work. And we've tried to bring democracy all over the world and we have bad people all over the world. And guess what? It has never worked. You need good moral people. And here's what he says in verse 3. By covetousness, these are a people who have an error in their thinking and therefore have an error in their way of living. They're just licentious in their lifestyle. And you know what drives them? They are able, by covetousness, to pull this one off. Now, whose covetousness? Well, partially it's theirs. They exploit. They're in it for the money. But you know how they really do it? By convincing you. You're a covetous people. They know that. They tell you they got something in this position or in this religion that's good for you. And they sell us a bill of goods and says, you know what? If you just vote for me, if you just do what I tell you to do, you just listen to my kind of religion in this particular case, guess what? You're going to come out bigger and better and richer. And they exploit us by playing on our covetousness, our selfishness, and our self-centered ways. And he said, you know what? You better stay away from that stuff, my friends. It's very dangerous because, verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They are doomed. That direction is doomed. And you might think it's just sleeping. But their destruction is falling asleep. Literally, it's be this way. The gatekeeper of destruction has fallen asleep. It's translated a little bit different. The gatekeeper of their destruction has fallen asleep and they're getting away with it. So I want you to know the gatekeeper of their destruction has not fallen asleep. Their judgment has not been idle. Later on, he's going to say in chapter 3, a lot of people scoff at what we believe, because Christ does not return. He says, don't worry about that, because he's going to live up to his promise. What seems to us to be a long time is really a short time in the program of God. They are indeed doomed. And he says to you and to me, one of the greatest things you've ever found is truth, because it revealed to you everything you needed to know for life and living. Remember chapter 1. Everything you ever needed through salvation and sanctification and all those kinds of things. But you beware, just like in the Old Testament, there were false prophets, so in the New Testament, there will be false teachers. And they will slide in. They will secretly show up. They will lead us astray. They will have, according to verse 3 of chapter 2, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's plastic words. You know why there's plastic and there's steel? There's a difference, right? Plastic bends and adjusts and moves and all that kind of stuff. Steel doesn't do that. He said their words can bend and adjust and move around to anything they need to say. They keep moving the words around. He says, but they are doomed, and you beware of that. I want you to just focus in briefly now as we close on these words, because it is the key to what we're going to do in just a second when we come together for communion. They deny the Lord who bought them. That's the real tragedy of it. The Lord Jesus Christ totally paid the penalty for your sins and for mine when he died on the cross, but it was more than a physical death, as you know. He took the full vent of God's wrath, and he totally paid for your sins and mine. And because he did that, he bought us. He paid the price for us. He took the full price that was necessary for our redemption, for our salvation. And therefore, he has every right to expect us to see him as our Lord, who can tell us to do anything he wants, and we'd do it. If he told us to go into all the world and make disciples, we'd do it. If he told us to do anything, we'd say yes. And he said the problem with error is you eventually you don't have much of a concern for what Christ did on the cross. You just don't think about it much. In fact, if you have studied error, and I know you have, and liberalism and all those things, you recognize that at the end of the day, where they end up, not only do they lie, not only their lifestyles degenerate, and pretty soon they're doing things they should be ashamed of, not only are they driven by covetousness and exploiting people and money, but eventually they have no concern for the fact that Christ died on the cross for their sins. I don't know if you've ever walked through some of the liberal seminaries of our day, sat in their classes. I wouldn't recommend it for everybody, but if you ever had the chance to do that, it will open your eyes to the reality. They hate Christ, the one on the cross. They like Christ as an example or some nice, warm, fuzzy figure, but they truly and totally hate Christ on the cross. In fact, I had one of them look me in the eye and say to me, I love God, but I hate Christ because he died, or so you say. We have come together to never forget that Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for my sin. Because of that, he bought me. Because of that, he's my Lord and I have to obey him. Because of that, he has given me truth and I have to live it. And I have to make sure my lifestyle reflects that so I don't discredit him or the name of Christ or the name of Christianity. And I have to be one who lives righteously and godly in a very ungodly world. Let's pray. Father, tonight it is our heart's desire in prayer that as we partake of communion, we who are imperfect people in so many different ways, that we really have found our righteousness is found in Christ. And in that sense, we come today, tonight, as righteous people. We are amazed at that, Father. May we reflect upon the fact that your Son paid the full price for our sin, and we were bought with that price. And may that warm our hearts and lead us to worship, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.